I'm going to be in Acts chapter 8 in just a moment, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, and then I'll wrap it up at the end. During this season, during the series we've been doing on revival, we've told a lot of the key revivals of history. We talked and awakenings and reformations of history. We talked about the Moravians. That was week one we did that. We talked about the Reformation itself. We talked about the Azusa Street Revival. We talked about the Welsh Revival of 1904. Some of these incredible moments of Christian history where God poured out His Spirit. But today I want to tell you about a revival that almost nobody has heard of, but it is perhaps one of the most powerful of history. It's not just the most kind of unknown one, but I think it's also the most impossible revival. So today I want to tell you about the Nagaland revival that happened in northeastern India. So this region of India was basically occupied for centuries by about upwards of about 50 different tribes. And these tribes were known for headhunting. Not the recruiting kind, but the decapitating kind. And yeah, they're just a bunch of recruiters. They just love recruiting people. So warriors fighting, you know, warring against different tribes would defeat their enemy and take their head as a trophy. And so one warrior in particular, it said that he had upwards of like 62 heads. That's a bad situation to find yourself in. So in the 1800s then, missionaries wanted to try to reach these remote tribes. And they tried to do it through a neighboring region, but it was very challenging. The terrain was really hard to deal with. There was all this intertribal conflict. And also these people were extremely suspicious of these foreign missionaries who were coming to them. These Nagaland people, they worshipped serpents. That's what their gods were, serpents. And they had practices that we would probably look at and say, that looks like sorcery or something of that nature. And so these missionary efforts really bore almost no fruit. But then the breakthrough came. It was 1872. A missionary moved in with the Ayo tribe, a guy by the name of Edward Winter Clark and his wife. And over many years, diligently working with great patience and endurance, and they were able to establish a few churches in a few villages and a few schools as well. And so by the early 1900s, they were starting to see some momentum, some fruit, some conversions. They're seeing a Christian presence actually being established and being sustained amongst the Naga people. Even so, to the early kind of 1900s, the practice of headhunting actually faded away amongst the people because of the influence of Christianity. Well, then came World War II, and Nagaland became the battleground in fighting the Japanese. And so the Naga men were recruited by the Indian Army and by the British Army to be scouts, to be messengers, to do different kind of work. After the war, they're a proud people, and they really wanted their independence from India. And so it was in 1947, they declared their independence. Well, the Indian Army, the Indian government, responded with force towards this declaration of independence. They came in, they burned villages, they violated women, they executed men, they slaughtered children and elders, they expelled all the missionaries. Thousands of Nagas died. The land was left in ruins, and the question hung in the air. The question remained, what would happen to the gospel work, the missionary work that had begun to take root, that had to begun to see some fruitfulness? Would it continue? Would it survive beyond this? So we're going to return to their story at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series, Revival Times. Guys, it's week 15 of 17 weeks. We're landing the plane. We're coming in for the final stretch of this series. These are the weeks of the series we've been doing. Right here, any second, right now. Boom, there it is. Today is Revival Under Philip from Acts chapter 8. And if you've missed any of these, they're on our YouTube playlist. You can go to try.church/revival and catch up there. A revival is a special season where God's people witness extraordinary things. The gospel spreads rapidly. It multiplies. There's baptisms. There's mass confession of sin. There's a deep, new, refound desire for holiness amongst God's people where, you know, the world will creep into the church over the years, right? Over the decades and the centuries, the world will creep in, and then people will get to a point where they'll cry out. They won't bear it any longer. And they'll cry out, and that's a revival time. There'll be signs and wonders as well. There'll be a long-term blessing in the land. We've seen that from the fruit of revivals as well. We're drawing a lot of content from Walter Kaiser's book, Revive Us Again. That's a great book that traces through all the revivals in the Bible. Let me pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Lord, we thank you that you love to break in. You love to respond to the prayers of your people. And Lord, teach us to pray all the more. Lord, we know that revival is based on really just how much you respond to the prayers of your people. And so, Lord, help us to be those who have hearts of prayer and are hungry for revival, hungry for a breakthrough. Lord, we're tired of just having a wimpy, weak faith, tired of being quiet about what we believe, tired of hiding it. And Lord, let us be those who come alive by your Spirit, as we're going to see in Philip today in your word. Lord, teach us through your word. Make it alive to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, go ahead and throw an amen or a hallelujah or a bunch of emojis into the chat. That's how you can participate. I'm actually just going to read this off the screen. Here we go. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That's important. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." One more verse, excuse me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. You may be seated. So this spreading of the gospel, this revival came about because of persecution upon the church. What happened, we read about it, even a key figure, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. He was a very antagonistic, very angry, I was going to say he was an angry elf, I don't know how tall he was though, but this guy is not happy, and a very smart man, an academic Jew of the time, but very antagonistic towards Christians. He would travel house to house, arresting Christians, dragging them off to prison. It escalates all the way to where Stephen is then killed for being a Christian, the first Christian martyr. And so because of all this turmoil, Christians are fleeing. Christians are saying, we got to get out of here. We're in danger. We got to go to other places. And so because of this, the gospel, because of this persecution, God's word is multiplying, going to new places. Whenever a demonic attack comes on God's people, God will turn it around and use it for his good. We can be absolutely confident whenever something bad happens in our lives, something better, something greater, something gooder. All right, that's not a real word, but something amazing, something good that's greater than the darkness will shine so bright, because this is part of God's plan to redeem evil, to turn against all evil. God has a habit and a propensity to turn death into life. Don't want to say it the wrong way around. To turn death into life. And what's happening here is these, Christians historically can get complacent. We can get comfortable. We want to settle down. We want life to be more manageable, more predictable. We want more security. We see what other people are doing and how other people are getting ahead of us and advancing, and other people having better opportunities, or other people are having these things. All these things are happening to us. We want our lives to look a certain way. And so we get comfortable, or we get focused on ourselves, and God will allow trouble in. And this is the hard lesson for God's people. It seems like we have to learn this over and over and over again. And we're like, I got it, God. And then something else happens. You're like, I guess I didn't have it. I thought I had it down, didn't have it down. This lesson that adversity is designed to activate us. Diversity is designed to engage us at a deeper level. Adversity is designed to push us out of the nest. Adversity is designed to cause us to spread our wings and fly. Adversity comes so that the gospel can go forth. It's not easy. Adversity is not easy. It's not supposed to be like, oh, now I can just handle every problem, every trouble that comes my way. Easy, got it. No, it's not easy, but it is not without great purpose. One of the great early Christian leaders, a guy called Tertullian, he says this. He says, we multiply when you mow us down. The blood of Christians is seed. Now that is, can we get to that mindset where we realize the persecution that comes, the trouble that comes, the adversity that comes against us is a welcome part of the plan of life? It's a welcome part of the plan of life, that there is a God-glorifying purpose to every point of pain that we experience in our lives. And so Philip, goes to Samaria because of the trouble. The trouble, because of the persecution, I'm going to Samaria. Now this is a bold move. A bold move to go. Philip was a deacon in the church as well as an evangelist. That means not a lot of people like evangelists are like those people. They get in your face, you're just trying to go about your business, trying to buy the groceries, and then you got someone preaching at you and you're like, not sure I like the evangelist. Well, welcome to Philip. Philip was both a deacon and an evangelist. That means a deacon is somebody who has important responsibilities amongst God's people in the church. And then an evangelist is somebody, they witness, they share their faith. And he was both. One of the mistakes a lot of Christians can make is they can be like, I'm all about the church, but I'm not really going to share my faith. And then the opposite way around happens too, where it's like, I'm all about going out and sharing my faith, but I'm not interested in the church. Philip understands both are important. Both need to go together. That we care about building up God's people, God's community, because otherwise what do we bring people into? And how are we accountable? And where are we getting discipled? And where are we growing? But also, we can't just be all about ourselves and our own little inward group that just takes care of itself. We've got to be, I've got to get out there and share what God has done with me. This is Philip. So it's a bold move to go to Samaria because a lot of tension, a lot of social tension with this, because Jews like Philip tended to really look down upon Samaritans. They considered Samaritans to be half-breeds. Historically, Samaritans had been Jews, but they had been conquered and forced to integrate with Gentiles. And so, not all Jews, but it was a common sentiment at the time in Israel that, well, these Samaritans, they're kind of polluted. They're, you know, we're unclean if we go into their territories, that kind of mindset. So there was tension, there was ethnic tension in that way. But there was also religious, spiritual tension because the Samaritans rejected the temple in Jerusalem. And that was a big deal to Jews of the day. Hey, the temple is a really big deal to us, and the Samaritans rejected it. Also, they rejected a lot of the scriptures of the Jews as well. And they said, well, we only have a few books of Moses that we actually consider to be canon, that we actually want to adhere to and follow. And so there's all these difficulties, but they also had some syncretism in there as well. They synchronized some of their faith with some sorcerous, magical practices. We see it coming through here with Simon the Sorcerer. So even though they're saying, well, we have these books of Moses and we don't really believe it worshiping at the Jerusalem temple, like they're not that pure in their religion because, well, we're syncretistic with some of our practices here. Today we would call that what they did. We would call it New Age, basically. And many Christians being synchronistic, kind of incorporating New Age philosophies or practices or ideas into their faith. So, amazingly, considering this bold move by Philip, considering the background here, the people of Samaria receive Philip with open hearts. It says the city was filled with joy. Now, this is a huge surprise, considering the messenger and considering the audience. This is a huge surprise, in fact. This is the wonderful thing about revival movements, about revival moments, is when God's Spirit comes in power with the clarity of the gospel, with the conviction of sin that comes from God, what happens is people who might be tempted to hold prejudice against people for maybe past generational problems or the history between our people, whatever it might be, people who might want to hold on to that and judge people, prejudice is prejudging people, and even going as far as just hating those people, those feelings melt away in the presence of God. And so they receive him with joy. Think about this for us. If we hold on to the grievances of previous generations, well, the people you're descended from did this to the people I'm descended from, we cannot see revival because we are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. When the Spirit is at work in your life, you want to forgive. You find grace. You find the ability to listen. You find the ability to love. You find all these miraculous things that in our own human nature are impossible to find. When God's Spirit comes, these fruits start growing in us, and there's reconciliation, and there's restoration, and there's a breakthrough. It's such a gift. Now, I understand in America, there are serious past grievances. Of course, there are. We got to get into the mindset of this day. What would it be like for a Jew like Philip to go to the Samaritans, and how would that dynamic play out? Well, we can see it right in front of our eyes. In our own day and age, yes, there are past grievances, but what we don't need to do is get our cues and our advice and our approach from the world that doesn't understand. Listen, we have the Bible, we have Jesus, we're supposed to be the experts on peace, healing, unity, and restoration and forgiveness. It's Christians, but we keep borrowing from the world. We keep trying to do it the world's way, believing the world's ideas about it. It doesn't work. Revival cannot come until we cut that cord. We have to cut that cord. In the presence of God, when God's Spirit is poured out on us, all of these prejudices, all of these hatreds of the past, they get healed. They get washed away. If you have resentment in your heart towards a particular people group because of generational history, ask the Holy Spirit today to soften your heart. Ask Him. Ask Him to soften your heart, because you know what? Let's say you have a bad attitude against Jews like Philip. Well, what if he's the one that God sends you? What if he's got an important message for you? How are you going to receive that message? And on that, actually, on that very specific note, we do see in our day and age, in our culture, in our country, we see the rise again of a lot of Jew hatred, in fact. And we see it with the tensions, potential tensions here with Philip going to Samaria. Whether it's towards Jewish people, where you've got some bizarre, twisted conspiracy about the Jews who control everything, whatever it might be. Whatever our prejudice is against a group, that's one example. It could be so many different examples. I asked a friend of mine years ago, which group are you most prejudiced against? And he said, 30-year-old women. And I said, so all Karens, basically, is the... And he said, yeah. And I said, well, there you go. That shows where your heart's at. But it was not a problem. Instantly, he knew. This is the group I judge the most. I prejudge the most. And I thought, well, that's just as bad as any other form of prejudice. It's just as bad. God wants to wash it away. He wants to heal it. He wants to transform us. We can't presume that we don't have prejudice. Instead, we need to ask God, what kind of person do I see that belongs, I see an individual that belongs to a group. What groups do I tend to project judgments upon based on my personal history, based on how I've been treated by other people of that particular group, or how my people were treated by their people in the past? We have to ask God to show us what's in there, because if we can't get that out, we won't see revival. I think that's one of the biggest blocks in our day and age in actually seeing a move of God, seeing that revival, because we're not willing to humble ourselves and say, what is the prejudice in my heart? What are the judgments in my heart? Because it's so easy to pay lip service to this. We can pay lip service to this. We can say all the right things on the outside, but we're making false professions. We see this in our passage with Simon the sorcerer. This man confesses that he believes in Jesus. He then is publicly baptized. He then is witnessing all these signs and wonders. Then he's asking, can I pay for this power? I want to have this kind of Holy Spirit power. And so he's asking for the power, wants to pay for it. Peter then rebukes him, and then he says, please pray for me. Kind of has this moment again, another kind of moment of repentance. And this highlights to us the sheer danger that any person can make a bold, false profession of faith. Anyone. There are motives in our hearts that cause us to do this. Sometimes they're very selfish motives. Sometimes they're just self-centered. It's not necessarily selfish. It's just I'm only thinking of myself. Like, I'm just more concerned about myself than others. But it's not for selfish gain necessarily, but there's different motives. And for Simon, what was his motive? He had been famous, very popular. Everyone knows Simon. It says a couple of times in our passage, everyone paid him attention. Sounds like it's trying to tell us, hey, this guy liked the attention. I mean, I feel bad for a generation of people who have grown up on their devices, literally giving you constant dopamine hits, trying to make you famous online. The idea is I've got to get the next viral video, I've got to get the next funny clip, the next crazy thing that's going to happen that can make me famous. That's a great way to raise a generation of narcissists, to teach you, to make you think that's the point of your whole life, is to become popular, to get attention from people. How many likes did I get? How many comments did I get? What do they think of it? This is Simon's story. It's not everyone's story, but it's a common one today, I think, in our day and age, right? He was famous. He had, from that, I'm assuming, wealth and influence, celebrity status. That's his motivation, and that caused him to make this false profession of faith. That's what was really driving him. And, in times of revival, in times when God's people are waking up, in times where there's spiritual excitement. You come to church, hey, something's happening, hey, there's something exciting, oh, the worship songs are really great, or that preacher guy, sometimes he's funny and I like it. And sometimes, very rarely. You can laugh more at that one. That was okay to laugh at that one. And and in these times where God's moving, it can be so easy to not see the true motives of our hearts, and we get swept up in that, we get caught up in that, and actually what we want out of it is different to what really is going on and what we really should want out of it and what other people are getting out of it. Our motives are kind of, maybe they're entirely off base, or maybe they're just mixed in a little bit. I think most people don't know that they're doing this, don't know that there's an ulterior motive, an ulterior desire they have beneath. It's not a true spiritual search. There's something else they're going for. They want the fame and fortune. That was Simon's thing. I think most people don't know this, but I think every so often there are people that it's clear in their mind, they know exactly what they're going for. So for Simon, it may have been a surprise. He may have said these things and thought he genuinely meant them, but then suddenly when he sees the power, that's where the temptation comes in. You can go a long time in your life and think, I'm doing all right. I'm a pretty good person, doing all right. And then a certain circumstance comes along and it exposes something, it draws something out of you. It didn't create it, it was already there. The situation brought it out, and then you say, oh, there's an ugliness inside of me. It's like adversity, it's like God brings adversity, problems in to bring things out. So some people will show up because they're like, I want to meet a special someone. I want to find romance, I want to find love, I want to find a special person. That's a God-given desire. That's a great and godly thing, but if that's our main driving force, if that's our main motivation, with a veneer of, you know, these professions on top of it, well, if that doesn't work out, that doesn't go very well. Like, we can get resentful and upset and move on from it. There are people that show up because they want a position. See, I need to feel important. I need to have influence or control. I want that. And if there's barriers there, if they can't get into a position that they want, then they maybe get resentful. They battle that, they struggle that, and then maybe they move on. There are people who show up because they want to sell their essential oils. Or there are other multi-marketing schemes that they have. They don't want to invest in the church community, they want to leverage the church community. Their motivation is profit. And if there's barriers to that, as there are barriers to that, very firm barriers to that. You are not here for your multi-level marketing shenanigans, all right? Cut it out, none of that. You're here to invest in the community and bless God's community. But if that's the motive and it doesn't go, there's barriers to it, then the heart can get resentful and move on. There's all these universal human desires we have. We want to be recognized. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to experience that romantic love, especially. We want to have money. We want to have influence. We want to have power, whatever it is. And everyone has different amounts of these at different times in our lives. But we have to realize these are common, universal things, and God wants to expose them in us. It's so easy for us to say the right thing, to pay lip service to God. But actually, the intent of our heart, like Simon the sorcerer, the intent of the heart is something else. And a circumstance will eventually come along that will shine a light on it, that will expose it. And we have to recognize, obviously, it's gross, right? It's gross to have these self-centered, selfish motives and put a veneer of godliness over it. It's gross to do it. But we also have to realize that how common these kinds of disguises are. It's so common. And we need to pray, God, show me where my intents and my motivations, where they're off base, where I'm acting out of this place where it's about me and it's not about you or about other people. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote his really famous section on love, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, right, in 1 Corinthians, where he's like, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and so on and so forth. You know, this amazing idea that, yes, the power of God's important, of course it's important, but the love of God trumps everything. That's the big goal. The big goal is we're trying to understand, receive the love of God and understand the love of God and share the love of God with people. And so a true revival is not about all the power, although of course there will be power. There'll be amazing transformations, radical things happening, but it's about getting that love in. And this is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have to see the distinctive works that the Holy Spirit is doing. That he's always at work in our character, developing us, trying to refine us, trying to get his love deeper into our hearts. You know, it's so amazing to me to think that we can go through our whole day and week and to go through our lives just struggling to believe the love of God, struggling to feel the love of God, struggling to share the love of God. And like literally God is doing everything that he knows how without violating our free will to get his love into us. And the Spirit is working on our character to transform us and change us. You can't be born again without having the Holy Spirit regenerate your heart, make you to be born again. So the Spirit is with you. So it's kind of confusing in our passage when actually the apostles ask, it says they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't make sense. They professed Christ. They were baptized in water. They are 100% Christians, which means they've been born again, which means they have the Spirit. But then he says, oh, the Spirit hasn't fallen yet. People scratch their heads. They get confused by this. This is talking about a distinct work of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also comes in power. There is a gift of the Spirit. There is a baptism of power from the Spirit. Moments. We talked about this last week, that all Christians believe in the omnipresence of God. God knows all things. He's present in all places at all times. He's not creation, but he's above creation, around creation, and gets involved in creation. But we also don't just believe in the omnipresence of God, we believe in the manifest presence of God, that there are key moments when he shows up in power to do things. And that's, when it says they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about. There's a manifest moment of God's power, of receiving gifts from God, spiritual gifts. What you might call an anointing. The kings of old were anointed by the Spirit. That's what people use the word anointing all the time. It's anointed. The anointing's here. It just means the power of the Spirit. That's what that means. Anointing is the power of the Spirit at work in us. Now, some people will say, some fancy theologians will say, well, this experience with the Samaritans, this is not normal. Can't expect this kind of thing to happen. This was a unique moment where the first time the gospel comes to a new people group, there's this special display of the Spirit's power and miracles, and then that just goes away. And so you can't expect this kind of thing to happen. I just want to say, if you believe that or you thought that, that is totally made up theology. Our passage does not say that. No verse in the Bible says that. That is a theological framework that clever people come up with. And people do this all the time. Notice this. Notice this as you study and as you read things. It happens not just theologically, it happens in all kinds of places and ways that people will come up with a framework that they've created, and then they'll try and place that framework over things to try to make things neat and tidy. To try and say, well, it's like this or not like this. And it's not an honest read of what is happening here. This is not a unique thing because it happens actually multiple times in the book of Acts. They'll also say things like, people will say things like, well, only the apostles could do signs and wonders. Now, Philip is a huge wrinkle to that man-made prideful theology. Philip is not an apostle, and he's doing all these things. So then they'll modify and say, well, the apostles and the friends of the apostles can also do these things. You know who can do these things? Anyone filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit doing these things. And he hasn't changed. There are seasons of these things, and we're not interested in doing anything phony or fake or messed up. We're not interested in that at all. But we are interested in seeking the presence of God all the more. We want to pray for the sick. We want to see people filled with the power of God's presence. We want to see people prophesying, seeing people praying in other languages, seeing these powerful things, having faith for healing. We want to see all these things happen. And personally, we have to turn this on ourselves and stop worrying about what other people think and what other people believe and what other people do. And we have to say, if this is in the Scripture, if this is their experience, if this is for us today, say, I need the power of the Spirit. You have to ask yourself, am I seeking this? Have I received it? Have I received faith to pray for healing? Yeah, you should. You should get around to that someday. Have you received The gift of languages, to pray in other languages. If you receive that gift, you could ask for it, you know. You could really ask for it. Somebody said last week, it's a beautiful gift. I agree. I love that. It's a beautiful gift. Have you prophesied over someone before? Have you sensed the Holy Spirit put something on your mind or heart, or had a dream for somebody else, and then you share it with them? Hey, God, I think God's saying this to you. I had this thing, or this verse for you, or this dream. Have you prophesied in that way? If you haven't, you should get around to that one day. You're a Christian, for heaven's sake. You should get around to speaking out the words of God, because this is the multiplication of God's kingdom on the earth. God's kingdom comes on the earth when we start doing these things. We're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, this is what God's kingdom looks like. Have you received courage from the Spirit to share your faith? You know, you ought to get around to that. It's important to share our faith. I want to recommend to you actually a sermon we did a couple of years ago called 10 Works of the Spirit. You can find this at tri.church/spirit. Everything at our church is just slash something simple. It's always there. tri.church/spirit. This is 10 Works of the Spirit to understand, because sometimes we're either freaked out by the Holy Spirit because there's a lot of hokiness that goes on in certain environments and we're not interested in that. So either we ignore it or we're just confused. We just haven't had like a proper Bible study on it. 10 Works of the Spirit is that. So catch up with that. That might help give you the framework, and then you can start moving in and saying, all right, it's not just an idea. It's not just in the Bible. It's something the Holy Spirit is something I must receive more of. He's a person I need to receive more of. We need the love of the Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit, but we also need the clarity of the Spirit, don't we? What's amazing about Philip is when he shows up in Samaria, it says he preached the Christ. It said that in the second verse that we read. He preached the Christ. How easy for Christians to make our lives and to make ministry about so many other things. There's so many other things we make it about. It's got to be about this and this and this other thing. Let's not forget it's about Jesus. Ultimately, entirely, completely, that's what it's about. And even the side issues and the other things that we talk about, well, we'll just come back to, they should always point us back to and magnify and glorify Jesus all the more. So in verse 12, it tells us this about what Philip is doing. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached, look at this, good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He knows what to make it about. They were baptized, get baptized. We've got two baptisms happening today, both men and women, and we have a man and a woman today getting baptized. That's great. So, but look, this is the good news about the kingdom of God is that there's a future society that's perfect, the kingdom of God, on the other side of this life. That's where God is, directly. That's where the angelic race is. That's where those who have gone before us in faith are, in this beautiful city, and we're going to be there. And the good news is that you have the promise of being there if you trust in Christ. That's the good news of the kingdom. We can make it about so many other things. It is that simple. We're living our lives out, trying to find purpose, trying to find meaning. We're going in a certain direction. It's like, well, there's going to be a day where your heart will stop and your brain will decay. And what's going to happen to you? There's a spiritual component to you. You are a spiritual person and you have a body. And that spirit is eternal. It will carry on. Where's it going to go? This is the good news of the kingdom is that there's a perfect society that you can go into. Because don't you want a perfect society? That's what everybody seems bothered about in life, isn't it? Like everyone's like so angry that the society isn't perfect. It's like, it's a miracle it's even this good, considering the human race. It's a miracle. I know it's not perfect. We've got to keep working on it. Like, yeah, let's play our part to work on it. Like, but there is a kingdom coming. And we're told to pray for that kingdom to come. Jesus said, pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we step out in the power of the Spirit and we pray for the sick and we see them healed, we don't always see them healed. But if we pray more, we will see more healings. That's the way it works. We don't always see revival, of course, but as we pray more, I think there's a greater blessing from God that, hey, he might pour out his revival power on us. Don't we need it? We're primed. We need it so bad. Our culture needs to be woken up so bad. We're so lost. We're so far from God. We need his presence, which means we need an experience of him. We actually need to feel divine love. When was the last time you actually felt divine love from God? You know, we get it through music. That's great. It's not bad. That's not like a cheat. That's like, get good worship music and then sing it with people and enjoy it. And you can actually feel divine love as you do that. That's perfect. Do it. But don't just do that. There's more to be had, right? Music's an easy one because it immediately engages your emotions. Your emotions start flowing out as you start hearing those sounds that like touch your heart. Like, so that's a powerful way to do it, but also getting into, obviously, even more than that, getting into God's word. Feast of God's word, the food, the bread of life to us. This is, Philip is preaching the kingdom and the name of Jesus. And what's amazing about this is, ancient civilizations understood this, and we've forgotten this, is that there's power in the name of a spirit. This is the idea of spells. If you learn the name of a spirit and you learn the particular incantation for that spirit, there's power in it. And there actually is, because this is how the spiritual world works. See, we've become so westernized that we've forgotten this. That I think it's actually kind of a scary idea that you can call out into the cosmos invoking different names. And actually, you can even do it using technology. You can get on social media and you can call out companies, celebrities, individuals, leaders, all kinds of people, and you might get a response from them. You can literally use their name, that name, out in the ether and get a response. And they'll actually answer you. That's kind of an idea of how it works in the spiritual realm. You can cry out to a name. You can use a particular incantation and you might meet spirits or have experiences. And here's the amazing thing that Philip shows them, is if you call on the name of Jesus, he will respond to you. He has the greatest name, the greatest power. He has all the love. He has the redemptive power to totally change you and save you forever. Because he died on a cross in your place once and for all. It cannot be undone. Once you're in, you're secure, you're safe. So come on in. There's no back door. The door locks behind you. You're locked into it. But it's a good prison. It's a prison of love. It's great. This is the joy of knowing Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus. He's always listening. No prayer goes unheard or goes wasted. He may not answer it. It may not be in his will. It may not be the best thing for you. We can get so frustrated. God's not answering this prayer. And then years go by and you realize, it would have been bad if God had answered that prayer. I'm so glad God is wiser than me and above me. He's got my best interests at heart. Call on the name of Jesus. If you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. That means your soul will be born again forever. You'll be in God's family. You'll be accepted, forgiven, washed. Call on his name. If there's intentions of your heart that are not pure, that you say, I'm making a false profession of faith. I'm saying it, but there's actually something buried in my heart. I want more. I want fame and fortune. Or I want that acceptance and that love. Or I want recognition. Or I want power and influence and control. Whatever it is. So many different things. Say, call on the name of Jesus and say, transform my heart. And he is the greatest spirit who became a man in our place. And he's listening and he dispatches angels and he dispatches helpers and he dispatches, and the Holy Spirit is at work and the Holy Spirit comes and he responds as we cry out to him. So let's cry out to him. Let's put our trust in him. What happened to the Nagaland people after they were destroyed, really left in ruins? Well, the missionaries were expelled. Well, the local indigenous believers who remained, they did not turn from their faith. In fact, they called on God and they turned to God all the more. They began praying together. And it said that they would pray upwards of 5 hours a day together. Amazing. They would weep together. They felt God's conviction of sin on their own lives, and they were seeking the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's all they knew. They knew we've got to pray and we've got to seek the presence. We need God with us. And they also knew they had to forgive the soldiers that had come in and ransacked and killed so many of thousands of their people. They knew they had to forgive as believers. And so they were gathering to try to reconcile and work on this forgiveness. And then these prayer meetings began multiplying. And then they were intentionally trying to share the gospel village to village. So the word is multiplying. And then it was 1952. In one district in Nagaland, the Christians looked up and they saw it was a clear day. No cloud in the sky, no rain in the sky. They looked up and they saw a rainbow. And they were awestruck. And then it said that they heard an audible voice that said, "This revival will go to all of Negerland. People started falling under conviction of sin. As people began more and more sharing the faith, and preachers went to different villages preaching, it said that they had to stop in the midst of their sermons because people were weeping so loudly for the mercy of God. Enemies were reconciled. Extraordinary miracles happened. It said that the blind were healed, the deaf could hear. It said that people were set free from evil spirits. Many had dreams and visions for the first time. There's also other accounts of very bizarre spiritual things happening, which cannot be shared publicly. But they also said that their crops seemed to grow all the more than ever before. That there was even one account of some soldiers coming back at one point and throwing grenades into a particular church building and none of them exploding. That said that one man who was uneducated and could not read suddenly received the ability to read the Bible. Negerland today is 90% Christian. 90. That is the fruit of these missionaries in the 1800s who played the long game, who were diligent and patient at doing ministry day by day, doing ministry, laying the groundwork for this, but also the fruit of the local faithful believers in the 1950s who started these prayer meetings, started crying out to God to revive them, that the work that had been done before would not be lost. May we learn from them. May we play the long game so that we're doing faithful Christian ministry. We can't force the hand of God. We can plead for his power. We can plead for his breakthrough. But may we be diligent, laying the groundwork, playing the long game, day after day, faithful Christian ministry, putting God in first place, building up the people of God, shining the light, but also praying, gathering, continuing to pray for God to pour out his Spirit, that there might be a revival in our time.